Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this morning we'll read verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 1. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be yoked or bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You may be seated. In the first 10 verses of the 6th chapter of Corinthians, Paul's been pouring out his heart in honesty to the Corinthian Christians. That puts him in the mood of expressing to them the warmth, the love, the affection of his heart, even though their hearts are constricted and restrained toward him, and they've not given him the affection and friendliness that they ought. Nevertheless, that hasn't influenced him at all. His heart is full, it's enlarged with love and affection for them and for their spiritual and eternal welfare. And so he turns from pouring out his heart in sharing with them deep issues of his own soul to addressing them directly and giving them some commands that God Himself has given Paul to give them that they might continue to live under God's blessing and not be separated from God. And so he gives them in verse 14 that great command, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We see him quoting an Old Testament verse down in verse 17, reiterating the command by saying, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. So I knew it would happen. So here you have two statements in this verse that comprise a command that God gives His people through the Apostle Paul. The first, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The second, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now that first statement in the 14th verse is based upon a case law out of the Old Testament. And I want you to look at it with me in the 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy in the 10th verse. And you see a lesson right here in the way Paul uses the Old Testament. Here Paul takes an obscure little law from the Old Testament, believing that God Himself gave all the laws of the Old Testament, and says, although the cultural, historical situations are different, and since nobody in this great metropolitan area of Corinth used animals to plow up gardens because nobody was involved in agriculture, nevertheless, this little obscure law in its principle applied to the Corinthians, who lived on the same side of the resurrection as we live. And so you see a great principle in biblical interpretation. The laws of the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, are still applicable to us today and still have authority in our lives today, even though sometimes the literal application does not apply on a one-to-one level because the cultural, historical situations are different, but because the principles of these case laws are rooted in the ever-unchanging Ten Commandments, they still have application in our life today. So notice Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. We read these words, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." And it's also recorded over in Leviticus 19. You cannot yoke together two different animals in the Old Testament because it's still cruel. It's still cruel and brutal to plow a garden, a gigantic garden, with two different animals, an ox or a horse, in the same yoke. It's still just as cruel and brutal to animals to pull a wagon by animals of two different species. Things haven't changed. If you are in agriculture and you use animals to plow your garden instead of all these gigantic machines I saw all over the state of Nebraska, it's still unkind to animals and cruel to animals to put two different animals, a horse and a cow, in the yoke together. Why? Because their step and pull are different. Animals have different steps. They have different strengths of pull. And as a result, it is extremely brutal and confusing to the animals to put two, to unequally yoke them together to the same plow or to the same wagon. Moreover, there were several laws in the Old Testament that had as their purpose to keep the distinction clear between Israel as God's chosen people and the rest of the nations of the world. And this was one of those laws. So by bringing two different animals together, they blurred the distinction. Israel was to be separate. Israel was not to be put in the yoke with pagan nations. They were to be separate from the nations of the world that they might preserve their integrity as God's people through whom eventually the Messiah would be born. And putting two different animals together in the same yoke would compromise the whole point of the law, which was to teach Israel that they were a separate people and they had to maintain that separation and not blur the distinction between themselves and the rest of the world. And so on the basis of that little law, and because of it, Paul gives the command to Christians in our generation, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, it's always important to notice the tense of the verbs that the Bible uses. A lot of mistakes are made, a lot of the great points of the Bible are missed because people are not aware of the tense of the verbs. This verb is in the present tense. When present tense verbs are used in the Bible in the Greek language, it implies continuous action. When it's used as an imperative, as a word of command, it indicates do not try, do not even be inclined, don't even begin to think to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't even take the first step in that direction. Avoid not simply total unbelief and apostasy, but avoid everything that leads up to it. Avoid every bit of unbelief, every repudiation or compromise of Christian doctrine, every little yoke that is not of true faith. Avoid the very first step. Don't even think about it. Don't even take the first step toward being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, there's a very important relationship between verse 14 and the first verse of this chapter, because Paul warns the Corinthians in that verse as well not to receive the grace of God in vain. There were some people who were receiving the grace of God. They thought genuinely, but it was not a genuine reception. They thought they were Christians, but they were not true Christians. They received the grace of God and at the same time tried to avoid this demand for separation from unbelief. Receiving the grace of God in vain is trying to avoid separation from evil in your life. If you think that you can live your life just like everybody else on every street corner lives their life without any real hostility to evil in your life, without any real attempt to deal with evil in your life, and disassociate yourself from it and confess it and repent of it, if you've learned to get along and adjust yourself to the evil in your life and in this world around you, and you're trying to avoid this principle of separation, beloved, you have received the grace of God in vain. Because when you receive the grace of God, it puts demands upon you. God's grace is not lawless. God bestows His grace upon us in order to put us in a position and make us able to obey Him. And so if we have really experienced God's grace, then God's grace is going to produce within us the motive to separate ourselves from the evil standards, the evil thoughts, the evil lifestyles of those people around us. Receiving the grace of God in vain is trying to avoid dealing with this principle of separation from unbelief. But what is Paul getting at? When he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, what is he saying? Let me give you a quote from a great preacher of the last century, Charles Hodge. Keep aloof from all intimate association with evil. It is intimate, voluntary association with the wicked that is forbidden. And I emphasize that word voluntary. I mean, there are some times that you have to bring yourself into close association with wicked people that you can't help it because of the wicked culture in which we live. But this has to do with voluntary things you can help. He says, keep away from any close, intimate, entangling alliance with evil and with evil people. Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible where this command is given. In fact, Paul quotes, come out from among them and be ye separate, from the Old Testament. That's a verse from the Old Testament. It's quoted again in the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And there are commands like this throughout the New Testament. In Thessalonians, I think, just off the cuff of the verse, avoid all forms or all appearances of evil. That Christians are not to unequally yoke themselves with wickedness and with unbelievers in this life if they can at all help it. There's two other words to help in this passage to help us understand what unequally yoked means. Notice in verse 14, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So to be yoked with an unbeliever is like having a partnership with an unbeliever. It's communion with an unbeliever. What do those words mean? Partnership means partnership, where two people share the same thing. What's true of one person is true of another. What belongs to one person belongs to another. All forms of partnership that bring two people in that kind of intimate relationship are forbidden in the Scriptures. Communion, that is the word koinonia, which means deep fellowship, where two people share the same things. They participate in the same bond. What's true of one is true of another, and there may not be that kind of communion, that kind of partnership, that kind of unequally yoking between believers and unbelievers in this life. Specifically, what does he have reference to? Well, if we had time, we could go through all kinds of scriptures and show that this unequal yoking together of believers and unbelievers that is forbiddenness covers every human experience. For instance, Psalm 1, which we sang a while ago, says that this applies socially, that in social relationships, if we come into intimate partnership and communion with people that are wicked, and they're beginning to influence us more than we influence them, and what's true of their lives begins to dominate our lives, that relationship is to be broken. Psalm 1, verse 1. Throughout the Proverbs, which are so realistic, he says, if a man walks around all his life with a chip on his shoulder and he's dominated by anger, stay away from that man, or you're going to be a man walking around with a chip on your shoulder as well. So this principle is very practical, and it applies to social relationships, that in just ordinary everyday relationship, if you enter into a close friendship with an evil person and the evil that characterizes his life begins to be true of you, you're being unequally yoked together and you must break that relationship. So many Christians fail at this point because that seems so unloving. or so harsh, they think. But it's not unloving at all. It's realistic. It's practical. Doesn't mean you don't love the other person. Your heart doesn't break for him. But the most important thing in your life is that you obey God and you be faithful to Him and you not allow anything to contaminate your relationship with Him. This command also is applied ecclesiastically. We could look at Acts 19 and Romans 16, where we're told that if in a church false doctrine is preached, if the preacher is a critic of the Bible instead of the preacher of the Bible, if he always looks upon it in a condescending manner and he preaches the opinions of men and perverts the doctrines of God and does not preach God's word but false doctrine, the Bible says you're not to try to convert the preacher, you are to separate yourself from him. You're to go to another church. Nowhere in the Bible does it say try to convert false teachers and false preachers. It says get away from them. Romans 16, that's not my words, but the words of the Bible. Separate yourselves from them. Don't be unequally yoked together with church leadership that opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. Third area that the Bible applies this in Revelation 18 as well as other places is politically. Any kind of political alliances or entanglement with other people that requires a sharing of identity. This political party believes this. This is an anti-Christian statement of political opinion. It is contrary to the Word of God to identify ourselves with any political party or any political movement or any political institution or political person which political platform is anti-Christian. We're not to be unequally yoked together with them. That's why throughout history some of the greatest movements that have taken place are in Holland in the first part of this century, where the great man Abraham Kuyper realized that all of the political parties of Holland of his day were apostate, were influenced by the humanism of Voltaire and the French Revolution. And so even though he wasn't thrilled about it, God used him to create the anti-revolutionary party of Holland, which was just a teeny little thing, embryonic, based upon distinctive principles of Reformed Christianity. It eventually continued to grow until it elected people to the legislature of Holland. Then it got the majority of the legislature, and then the anti-revolutionary party was able to elect Abraham Kuyper as Prime Minister of Holland. I believe that's what we have to do today. That we may not be unequally yoked together politically with anti-Christians. Then there is another principle in Deuteronomy 6, and that is educational separation. You and I must not be, nor must we unequally yoke our children to teachers that are going to teach them to look at life and to live life as if Christ were not the starting point of all wisdom and knowledge. As if the Bible was not authoritative in everything about which it speaks and applies to every area of life. Beloved, to send your children to public schools is to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and it is forbidden us. Then the Bible also commands cultural, moral, and religious separation. Deuteronomy 7 and several other areas. Don't copy or identify yourself with the evil man's system of morality and his pragmatism. Don't identify yourself with his religious practices. Don't identify yourself with the mores and customs and traditions of his culture. To stand in opposition to those cultural, moral, religious influences that have another source and another root than the Word of God. And then, of course, this applies to businesses. Now, that's difficult to apply, and I think each case in a business relationship should be looked at separately and honestly to determine whether that relationship is being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But at least I would say that what is forbidden a businessman is to enter into a business relationship with an evil man whose evil is blatant, the contract of which requires that you submit your outlook and your life and your allegiance to him and his non-Christian principles of business. By the way, you notice the word in verse 14? I think one thing is literal here. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership? Partnership. Now, does the word partnership in verse 14 really mean you can't enter into any kind of business partnership with unbelievers? I think you need to wrestle over that in your own conscience. And if in good and seek to be honest with the Word of God. It says partnerships with the wicked is being unequally yoked together with the wicked. And businessmen must be honest before God in their hearts with this principle and seek to search and wrestle over issues as to whether or not business involvements with an evil man, to what extent can he involve himself before he becomes unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And each man has to face each of those decisions himself. Well, there is another place where this obviously applies, and that is in marriage. This passage clearly and without exception forbids Christians marrying non-Christians. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers, for those of you visiting, our associate minister, was preaching in a church and was teaching the youth of the church that on this verse, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, meaning don't marry unbelievers. Don't marry unbelievers. It's always wrong to marry unbelievers. It's a wicked thing to marry unbelievers. And he was making the point real well. And after he finished, the pastor of the church came before the young people and he said, oh, Mr. Rogers, I want to thank you for your good comments, but let me put this little caveat. Let me put this little exception. I believe our young people should not marry unbelievers unless they are led by the Holy Spirit to do so. Now, you think the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Bible, you think the Holy Spirit is ever going to lead you to break something He said in the Bible? Not on your life. And beloved, teach your little children from the earliest days. I remember when Ann and Joey and John were 3 and 4 and 5 years old and they had their first little boyfriends and girlfriends, and I wish their only little boyfriends and girlfriends when they were 3 and 4. They don't know it yet, but they get to date when they're 30, and only then they get to go to revivals. But anyway, they're looking there with this smirks and confusion on their faces. Anyway, they'd come home from Sunday school or play, and when they were 3 or 4 years old, and they'd say, Daddy, I like so-and-so, or so-and-so is my boyfriend or my girlfriend. And the first thing I would ask them is, well, is he a Christian? Well, I don't know. We'll find out. Because you can't marry Christians. Non-Christians. One of the places where the church has emasculated itself is by allowing its children to marry people that did not know the same Christ they know. That's one of the worst sins, one of the worst self-inflicted wounds the church has ever experienced in history. And for those people, those of you who are young people and teenagers and college people, don't throw away your life. How many times have I seen well-intended Christian young people determined not to marry unbelievers who turn 20 and panic? I had a girl come to me in my former church, very sweet young woman. She was 21 years old. She came to me and she said, Reverend, she said, I'm 21 and I'm not married. I might as well become a missionary. Well, by God's grace, a year later, she did marry a guy and now they are on the mission field. But anyway, a lot of times people panic when they're 20, 21, 22 years of age and they think, oh, well, there's nobody out there. My standards are too high. If your standards are biblical, they're not too high. Be sure, those of you who are marrying age, to distinguish convictions from preferences. And don't think that a preference has to be absolute infallible. I mean, you can have preferences about somebody, and your preferences has changed. I've told you that before. That before I was 20 years of age, I only dated blondes. When I was 20 years old, my preference changed. So, understand the difference between... For those of your visitors, my wife's a brunette. The distinguish preferences from convictions And one thing you must never change on is, I must never marry an unbeliever. And don't panic and somebody come your way and show you affection and you get all excited and down deep in your heart you know they're not a Christian, but you justify, well, they're a baby Christian or they're sort of a... Don't justify things and throw your life away and settle for second best. And you remember the tense of the verb? The tense of the verb is don't even think about it. Don't even take the first step in that direction. If you see that you have warm feelings for some guy or some girl because they're smart or mannerly or good looking and you know they're not a Christian and you can see yourself fixing to go for that person, don't even date them. Not because you're snobbish, but because you're faithful to God. Because when you date somebody that you know is not a Christian, then what you're saying is, I'm just going to go with the flow. Maybe I'll get emotionally entangled. Maybe I won't. I don't know. We'll just see what's there. And so don't even take the first step in that direction. Have fellowship with people that are unbelievers. Go out with groups with people that are unbelievers, with a lot of Christians around you, and seek to show them by your life that you are a Christian. And don't live in isolationistic manner as if you were a monk off in some valley over in the Near East, but involve yourself in the life of people. Develop friends with people who aren't Christians unless they're blatant, wicked unbelievers, and don't even touch them with a 10-foot pole. Pray for them, but stay away from them because you're still young and you still need development and protection. But unsaved friends, gather them around yourself, but don't even take the first step toward being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You have every reason to believe that if you do, you'll throw away your future. How many times have I seen people in my study and in other places who love their husbands or their wives who are unbelievers and who cry their heart out? Because though they love that person, there are experiences and thoughts and longings and needs and desires and things like that that they want to share with that person that they cannot share with them because there is no basis of experience. There is no more relationship than the relationship of light and darkness, than righteousness and lawlessness, than faith and unbelief, than Christ and Satan. And so though there is superficial love, there is a depth, there is a difference in a Christian's life that makes it impossible for him to share the inner thoughts and desires of his heart with somebody that does not share his same love for Christ. So being unequally yoked together has reference to marriage and to dating. And pray that God would give you, those of you who are marrying age, pray that God would give you the courage and the perseverance to never compromise that point no matter what the cost, no matter what anybody else says. And when your mother or daddy says, well, you can't date so-and-so, don't chide, don't resist, don't be bitter, don't be angry. Say, thank you, mother, thank you, daddy. And if you parents ever forbid your children to date somebody, make sure you have good biblical reasons for doing so. And not just because you don't like the way he brushes his teeth. Now there's another area that this applies to, unequally yoked together. I believe it has to do with medicine. I believe Christians should only go to Christian doctors primarily and ultimately, if at all possible. Because a non-Christian doctor does not understand the relationship of the body and the soul and the physical and the spiritual, and that spiritual problems can make you physically sick. And so sometimes unintentionally, really wanting to care for you, the non-Christian doctor can do harm to you as well as the Christian doctor. He's not infallible. But the point is, if at all possible, go to Christian doctors. And I believe that if a woman goes to an OBGYN who murders unborn babies, that she is sinning against Almighty God by being unequally yoked together with a murderer. And I don't care how good you think your OBGYN is. And I don't care how much you've deceived yourself and tried to face the point. If your OBGYN murders unborn babies, I exhort you with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, come out from among him and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And then God will welcome you. Well, there's a positive side to this thing. Because whenever God gives a prohibition in the Bible, that prohibition always implies the positive duty. When God says, for instance, thou shalt not murder, He doesn't mean that just because you haven't murdered anybody means that you've obeyed it. You must love your neighbor. And when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it means that just if you haven't committed adultery with anybody, you've been faithful unless you're loving your wife, unless you're pure and chaste yourself. So on one hand, when the Bible forbids us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, on the other side, it commands us to be equally and harmoniously yoked together with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, on more than one occasion, Paul refers to Christians as his yoke fellows, as people who are in the same yoke that he's in, hooked up to the same plow, pulling the same wagon, involved in the same communion and the same partnership and the same love and the same mission and the same work. And the reason believers can be equally and harmoniously yoked together in every area of life, particularly in the church, is because it's Christ's yoke that they're in. You remember the invitation of Jesus? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now what is it to put your head in Jesus' yoke? It is submission. It means you're submitting to His use. Whatever His use of you, whatever He desires to do with you, you're submitting and you're saying, Lord, I'm willing to plow your garden. I'm willing to pull your wagon. Whatever it is you want me to do, I submit myself to your yoke, because you have given me rest from my sin, and my heart is full of love and gratitude to you for that. And so when a Christian puts his head in Christ's easy yoke, he puts his head in there with all those other believers, and there is an equally yoking of themselves together. That's why it's so important to be an active member of a local church. If you claim to be a Christian and you just hop around from church to church and there's no real involvement in a Bible-believing church, I mean, you do as much good as a mule out in the middle of a garden without being in the yoke. I mean, what good is a mule in a garden if he's not in the yoke hooked up to the plow? Tears down the beans and the corns and everything else. And that mule's only going to be any good when his head is in the yoke. And if you're outside of a visible church, a Bible-believing church, and you're not an active participant in a local church, and if you're not yoked together with believers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand outside, beloved, I dare say you may have reason to question whether you are a Christian at all. Because the Bible says that Christians are members of Christ's body. And if you just walk around over here a half-cock, not willing to submit yourself to the yoke of Christ, saying, I'm going to do my own thing and I'm going to run my own life and I'm going to live the way I please and I'm not going to let any preacher or anybody else tell me what to do, I'm not even going to let God tell me what to do, then, beloved, you stand in rebellion against God. And all of your high professions and all of your sincerity and all that is worth nothing at all, because the only kind of Christians there are yoke fellows. Our fellows who have submitted their lives to the easy, light yoke of Jesus, because they have found rest for their weary souls in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, or maybe you don't, then I call upon you for the glory of God, for your own namesake. Quit running around living by yourself out here as a solitary individual. And you know in your own heart, if you are honest before God, and all of that loneliness and all of that anger and all of that bitterness and all that self-centeredness and all that guilt that ruins your life, you can be free from it. You're under a yoke. You're not out there free standing as a solitary individual. Brother, you are in a yoke. And that yoke is heavy. It is the yoke of sin and satanic influences. And you're a slave to that heavy yoke that burdens you to the ground. I call upon you in the name of Jesus right now. Right now. There's some of you in this room that need to hear this sermon. That God has brought you to this room on this day to hear these very words. I call upon you in the name of Christ. Take that yoke off. Repent of your sins and run to Jesus and put your head in His easy yoke and you'll rest for the first time in your life. All Christians are yoke fellows. And I pray that if there's any here this morning that aren't yoke fellows, that you'll quit running from God and running from your own conscience and submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest in Him. What is it that unites Christians together in the same yoke? We're conscious that we all have a joint interest in the benefits of redemption. We're all conscious that we have the same inward experience. You know, if you talk with another Christian and you know experiences the same things that you experience, then brother, you can have a depth of fellowship with that person. That's why I love to travel around places, Nebraska, Illinois, all these things from different crowds. And they talk about the same experiences that they go through, the same inward experiences. And brother, I say, I know what you mean. I know about that struggle. I know about that joy. I know about that peace. I know about that conflict. I know what it is to join with you in sharing the blessings and experiences of redemption. That's what holds us together. Well, starting in the last part of verse 14 and going through the 18th verse, Paul gives us the basis, the foundation for this command, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why does God give such a command? Why in the world does He say to Christians, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, Paul gives the basis for that in a series of five self-answering questions and a litany of Old Testament references. In fact, in the next verses from verse 15 through verse 18, he quotes Leviticus 26:11, Ezekiel 37:26, Isaiah 52:11, Isaiah 43:6, 2 Samuel 7:14. He doesn't quote them literally, word for word. He gives the sense of these combined passages, but with a whole litany of Old Testament references and with five self-answering questions. He asks questions he doesn't give answers to because he doesn't need to give answers to them. They're rhetorical. They're obvious. He establishes the fact that this call to separation from unbelief that God has placed upon all of us as Christians is based upon the absolute and ultimate antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. The absolute and ultimate antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, what is an antithesis? Two things are antithetical to each other, not only when they're incongruous and when they're different, but when they're hostile to each other, when they're opposed to each other, when there's antagonism between the two. They're diametrically opposed to each other in what they're like, in their character, and that's what the word antithesis implies. Another synonym for antithesis is distinction. This call to separation is based upon this absolute, ultimate distinction that rests between the believer and the unbeliever. That there is a total, absolute difference between the believer and unbeliever in everything they are and in everything they think and in their whole insides and in their future. There is an antithesis between them. They are not only totally different, they are in opposition to each other in terms of their priorities and their motives and their destinies and their place in this world. And the call to be separate and not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers rests upon that absolute, total, ultimate, antithesis, distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, how did it get there? How did it get there? Who put it there? You? Did you put that antithesis there because you say, well, I don't prefer to live or associate with unbelievers? They're just beneath me. I'm not crazy about them. I don't like the way they look. I don't like the things they eat and drink. And I'm just going to put an antithesis between me and all unbelievers. I just
Don't want to have anything to do with it. Are you the one to put the antithesis there? No. That ultimate distinction, antithesis, opposition, radical difference between the character and future of believers and unbelievers was established and put there by God Himself. Let's look at a couple passages. Turn over to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. Now you know what's going on in these first chapters of Exodus. God's people, the Israelites, are in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians are their totalitarian overlords. God raises up Moses to go into the court of Pharaoh and to say, "Let my people go, so they might worship me out in the wilderness and I might make them a holy nation." Pharaoh resists and hardens his heart, and so God has to send plagues, you know, upon the Egyptians, the frogs, the rivers turn to blood, the flies and all those things, the death of the firstborn. And He sent these terrible, horrendous plagues upon the Egyptians to break their will, and none of them were experienced by the Israelites. The Israelites' children didn't die. The Israelites were safe, and the Egyptians experienced all these terrible plagues until God broke them and they let God's people go. Well, notice the basis for all that in Exodus 11, starting with verse 4. "And Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." Now that's the curse. God says, because they've hardened themselves against my people, the firstborn offspring of all the Egyptians, of all of the peasants, of all of the animals, are going to mysteriously and gruesomely die in the middle of the night. And we know it was gruesome because the Bible says Pharaoh was awakened by the screams of the dying babies all over Egypt. So verse 5, "All the firstborn offspring of men and animals in Egypt. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So on one hand, God says, I'm going to curse the Egyptians, the offspring of all the royal families, the offspring of all the grassroots of Egyptians, and the offspring of all the animals are going to perish under my curse. But because I have made a distinction between Israel and Egypt, I'm not even going to let a dog bark against any Israelite in the country of Egypt. Not only are they not going to be hurt, I'm not going to let a dog bark at them. You ever been treated by a dog? When I was in Nebraska Sunday through Wednesday, this family had a great and gorgeous dog. The only problem is they kept it in the garage. And to get from the car into the house, you had to go through the garage. And this sweet little dog that licked the hands of the little children in that family was a 100-pound Rottweiler. You think it licked my hand? Brother, I held my life at risk. Every time, if it wasn't pinned, every time I walked from the car to the kitchen door, I did it very gingerly and bowed to the dog as I passed. God said, I'm not even going to let a dog bark, my people. I'm going to kill all the firstborn children of the Egyptians. Why? I've made a distinction. I have made a distinction in my dealings with the human race between Egypt and Israel. Turn over to the 8th chapter of Exodus and the 20th verse. Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourselves before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you, and your servants, on your servants, and on your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of insects, lice, cockroaches, ticks, whatever, and also on the ground on which they dwell. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, Jehovah, am in the midst of the land, and I will put a division, a distinction, an antithesis between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall occur.' Then the Lord did so, and there came great swarms of insects into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects in all the land. But we find, as we read, that all those billions of insects did not come into any of the houses of the Israelites." Have you ever tried to control swarms of insects? Flies, beetles, bees, ants, whatever. You've seen movies. You remember the movie that Charlton Heston was in? Was it The Naked Earth or whatever, about his big plantation in the middle of the jungles? And all of a sudden here was this bunch of ants that ate everything in the jungle and finally ate up everything and attacked him, and, you know, the skeleton's eating the guy holding, you know, you saw the story. You can't control these things. Well, here God says, "I'm going to curse Egypt. There's going to be all kinds of bugs everywhere in your biscuits, in your cereal bowls, in your frying pans, in your bed, on your floor. You're going to step on them every time you turn around. You ever stepped on a cockroach? I mean, life is miserable. But there's not going to be one bug in the houses of the Israelites, because God says, I have placed a division between Egypt and Israel." Now let me ask you a question. Why did God place that distinction between Israel and Egypt that caused Him to put all the bugs in the Egyptians, no bug in the Israelites, kill all the children and firstborn animals of the Egyptians, not touch the hair of the head on any Israelite? Was it because the Israelites are good, sweet, moral, upstanding people? No. The Bible says that though there was some faithfulness among them, by and large the people had adopted the same idolatry and immoral lifestyle of their religion, of their Egyptian overlords. They had compromised with Egyptian morality and religion, and as a result, the Israelites were guilty of many of the very same sins that their Egyptian totalitarian overlords were also guilty of. And notice what God did. God destroyed the families and eventually drowned Pharaoh's army. God killed the firstborn children of all the Egyptians because of their idolatry and immorality. And though Israel, to a large extent, was guilty of the same idolatry and immorality, God, instead of condemning and killing them, blessed them, saved them, and transformed them. God destroyed the Egyptians because of their sins, and God saved the Israelites in spite of theirs, because a sovereign God who does what He pleases saw fit to put a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and that distinction was His sovereign grace. Do you know why God will destroy the reprobate, unbeliever, wicked person in hell and not destroy you who believe in Jesus, though you have been idolatrous and wicked and immoral in your life? Because God has put a distinction between you and the reprobate. And He will damn the reprobate because of his sin, and through the Lord Jesus Christ save you in spite of yours, because He has sovereignly put a distinction between His people and those who will perish. Say, "Preacher, it doesn't seem fair to me." Brother, we're not talking fairness. We're talking grace. A sovereign God can do what He pleases in a world of man that belongs to Him. Don't you dare throw up that little argument in the face of a sovereign God. God, it's not fair. You don't meet my standards of justice and fairness and immorality. Lest you hear that sovereign God look at you and say, who are you, O man, that you should argue back with God? How dare any mortal judge the Almighty by his own puny little subjective standards of fairness? Beloved, believe it or not, like it or not, makes you happy, makes you sad or not, God has placed a distinction, an antithesis, a division in the human race. On one side of that division are unbelievers and unrighteous people who walk in darkness. On the other side of that division are sinners who now believe in Jesus, who have been made righteous, and who walk in the light. If at this point in time you are on this side of the antithesis in the kingdom of light, what a great privilege. Why? Don't worry about fairness. Say, God, why am I on this side of the boundary? Why have you saved this wretched sinner? Why have you given me faith? Why have you shined light into my darkness? I deserve to perish with the rest. You have made me your child. You've looked upon me with favor. You've saved me by your sovereign grace. Why, O God? And that why is a why of adoration and a why of praise and a why of thanksgiving and a why of gratitude. And to you that are on this side of the antithesis, whom God has saved and made believers out of, to you, maintain that antithesis for your sake as for the sake of these poor, lost unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, that you might manifest in your own holy lifestyle the kind of lifestyle that makes them hungry and thirsty for that God and for that power that has saved you and given your life and your family that character and that dimension that they so painfully are aware of they don't have and which they hunger for with all of their hearts. One of the most loving things you can do for an unbeliever is not to be unequally yoked together with him and to be separate that he might see there is a reality in serving Christ. Those Christians have things in their lives I don't have. And I want. And if you find yourself on this side of the antithesis, in unbelief, in unrighteousness, in hostility, in resistance against God, loving self, I say to you, you're on this side of the antithesis for one reason. As far as you're concerned, that is, you've chosen to be there. All it takes to cross the boundary is repentance of your sin, your position, your hostility, your resistance, your attempts to question and judge God, to repent of it and to fall down on your face before God and cry out, God, have mercy on this sinner and save me for Jesus' sake. I give my life to you. Put me in your yoke. Give me rest. Make me your child. I rest upon you alone for salvation. And brother, before you finish saying those words, you're already across that boundary line. And if you're over here, you don't have to be there one second more if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus by grace. Let us pray. Father, when we hear about the distinction of grace that you've put between your people and the rest of the world, we're humbled by it. We're brought to great love and appreciation and gratitude for it. And we pray that that gratitude that we have to you for saving us so graciously and so sovereignly will manifest itself in a real desire to live a separated life before each other and before this world. And for those who may be here this morning without Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray as sincerely as I know how for them that You would convict them of their sin and misery, enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renew their wills that they might embrace Christ as He is so freely offered to them in the gospel. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.